And we'll read the first 16 verses together, please. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And then we get to verses 8, 9, and 10. You'll realize why we were singing Psalm 68. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And we'll conclude our reading of God's word at verse 16 and look to him to bless us thereby. With the Lord's help this evening, we are considering verses 7 to 12, was my original intention. We're probably going to stop halfway because of the lack of time. It sort of went on a bit in my preparation, so that's probably why it's needed to make two evenings out of it. But they are the focus of our attention this evening. But unto every one of us, verse 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Just a quick comment about verse 8. It might seem strange in an English speaker's ears to read, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. But this is exactly what is in the Greek. The Greeks often left the verb to be and the words is and are out, which is why you'll often see them added by the translators. Nearly every is in italics because it's been added by the translators. It's not there in the Greek or the Hebrew, but it's there for full meaning in English. So reading that would be And he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists. That's the full meaning of that verse. So looking at verse 7, well, actually what's been leading up to it. So Paul the Apostle, in writing to the church in Ephesus, what's he been looking at? And we know what he's been looking at in a number of things in the last two chapters. Chapter 2 and a good portion of chapter 3, actually, but chapter 2 especially, he was considering the equality of all believers in Christ. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, there's one faith that we all believe in. We're all equal in that faith. And then he goes on, and we've read it in the first six verses of this chapter, or that was leading up to it in some ways from chapter 3, talking about the essential equality of the faith of Christ. So we're all saved by the same gospel. There's one Lord, there's one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, and all of this. There is only one grace, only one Lord to be called upon. And therefore, that is what is to be believed by all believers. It's the foundation of our faith, is the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, and the unfortunate truths about fallen man. They're all to be believed, and they are the things to be taught upon in the church of Christ. But now he's going on, having talked about the equality of the different types of believer and the equality in the faith, he now talks about the diversity of the individual believer being gifted different gifts by Christ. These gifts granted to each and every believer according to Christ's sovereign grace. So we're really looking at Christ's free gifts, Christ's free gifts, probably part one is the title of the message this evening. And we look at verse 7, we see firstly a sovereign gift, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And to use Paul's often used illustration of the body, of a human body is the body of Christ. And he mentions it a couple of times, at least maybe even three. He's mentioned it as the body of Christ in Ephesians already, but elsewhere he goes into more detail. But just like the body being the church, the eye does not make itself, the ear does not make itself, it's all made by God. It's all made for God. And in the same way, the different positions, the different gifts, the different functions of the members of a church are not determined by the members themselves in that way, but they're determined by Christ. It's Christ who determines this. And we'll see firstly then the beneficiary of this sovereign gift. And then we see that at the beginning of verse 7, but unto every one of us, to each and every believer, without exception, every born-again believer receives grace. And that grace is the grace that draws us unto salvation, the grace to believe. And part of that grace is also the personal gifting of Christ to you. Now, as grace improves within one, as we become more gracious, linked to the idea of sanctification, and as we grow from grace to grace, from glory to glory, then there will be a time when the Lord has ripened you for service in whatever way that there is available, that he has made available to you. As he says, he's made us ready for certain good works that he has prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. So part of God's eternal plan is to save you at this time, and with that saving grace, there is also a grace for you as a saved person to serve him in some way. It doesn't have to be a public service. It can be a very private and personal service. The ultimate understanding, although we're looking at public offices this evening a bit more, is that it's a service to the Lord, whatever anyone else does or does not see. Our own personal service and worship to the Lord is in any case a very private affair anyway. So to each and every believer that they're given, and just so we make it very clear, they're only given to born-again believers. Only, because he says, but unto every one of us. So here we have the apostle, teaching the teaching of the apostles. And there he is speaking to the believers in Ephesus. And of course, more generally, all believers, whether they're office bearers or not. So all believers have received from Christ grace. And everyone needs this grace. Everyone needs more. As much as that grace is improved and increased, the improving of grace is probably better than saying an increase of grace, but an increase of graciousness. But we're not looking at grace specifically, but we're looking at who is the beneficiary. Well, every body that comes into the body of Christ receives from Christ this gift. Well, to bring us into it in the first place. But who is then the benefactor? Well, that's the very obvious one. Christ is the benefactor. He's the giver. As Christ is the source of the inward life of the church and the giver of the church's authority by his word and his spirit, so he is the sovereign giver of all his gifts. And that's really what we're going to look at when we consider verse 8, although we have looked at it on Sunday evening a lot. And it is according to what? It's according to the measure of the gift of Christ, is the expression used here. In other words, as Christ sees fit, he will individually gift us. And that's very clear. In fact, that sort of expression is repeated constantly throughout the whole of Ephesians. It's according to the will. It's according to the purpose of God, according to his own good pleasure. And here, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. As much as Christ, in his infinite wisdom, is pleased to grant an individual believer, that's how much. So it's not according to us at all. We are not mentioned in this. It's not because of our merit. It's not because how good living we were before we were saved. It's not how much improved we are now, because that's all of grace as well. It's not according to our merit or even our asking what he has granted. But it's Christ's own good pleasure. Could we not say that then we could plead with the Lord to sanctify us and that grace would increase within us? Yes. But we're talking about the initial gifting. The initial gifting, if it's based on anything in us, it's not grace. So we just have to clear that off straight away. If it's work, then it's not grace. If it's grace, it cannot be work. So it's just the definition of grace. It's freely granted. Can it be improved upon? Yes. Improved upon in the sense of growing within us. Now, Paul himself, there was nothing in him that caused him to receive much grace. He was a blasphemer and injurious to the church of Jesus Christ. He was hurting those whom Jesus Christ loves and gave himself for. But all that Paul was able to do is, as we read here, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And as we read on Sunday morning when we were reading 1 Corinthians 15, just that verse, just before we were giving our attention to verses 11 to 18, I think, he says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all," comparing himself to the apostles. I've worked harder. I've worked more abundantly. I've had more fruit. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And that's so exactly right. That he admits that he's been able to labor, that it's been, but again, he gives the grace, he gives the glory back to God. "So I've been able to do this, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And so a clear application can be made here. That where Christ has put us, that we should be content therewith. We should be happy with where the Lord has put us, the work he has for us at the moment. It doesn't mean that we can't have a desire and we see a need and we start praying about it, because Christians are not to be passive. But, you know, where the Lord has us now, that we're to do this, okay, it's not the Lord's time yet, or whatever it might be, but this is the work that the Lord was filling my hands with, to let me get my hands busy and do the Lord's work, whatever it might be. It can be the arm across someone's shoulder on a regular basis, that they need that comfort and that help. It can be that phone call where there's a prayer at the end of it. It can be all sorts of things. Seem small in the world's eyes, maybe seem small in a lot of people's eyes, but precious in the sight of God. as we comfort each other, as we help each other, whatever that aspect is. And we should neither despise those who have an office or a work or a function that's above ours, or those who have one that's below ours, whatever above and below is. But of course, we all have egos. We all have an understanding of there's a more public role, there's a less public role, there's a more important or less important. But they're not really and truly, in many ways, they're not. We are all to be faithful in that role and function that the Lord has opened that door to at that time. Now, that might be for 10 years, it might be for 10 minutes, but we are to be faithful because we're serving, all serving the Lord together. It also means that we shouldn't refuse to occupy a function when it's made open and available to us. Again, that's the gratitude for, Lord, I'm unable to do this, but Lord, thou canst make me able. And so there is that aspect as well. And also, and thirdly, and that's, I think, the most clear of them all, is that we should not seek to obtain by carnal means those positions that have not been opened up to us by Christ himself, because it is all of Christ. And so we very carefully are testing the waters. We're testing the path. We're opening the doors. Is this where the Lord will have me go? Is this where he'll not have me go? And praying about various things. But when there is that opportunity, however big, however small, is that we jump at the chance to serve the Lord. And if no one sees us, even better in many ways. So we've seen the beneficiary, that is the believer, the benefactor, which is Christ. And then we have, thirdly, the birthright, because it is Christ's right. It's Christ's right as the head of the church, as the glorious and victorious mediator, as the author and finisher of our faith. And there we see in that expression, the author. He has authored the grace that he will give us. He has authored how that grace is going to work in and through us and with us, to use Paul's expression. It's his determination, his church, his blood, his almighty wisdom. And he does that what for? For the good of the church. And that's what we notice as we work our way through these verses. It's for the good of his church. And according to his own will, who will receive what and how much and when. And now you might think that's unfair. I think I need more grace. Well, we all need more grace. But I think I should have been called here. I should be there. I should be doing this and I should be doing that. Now, that might be something that the Lord has put as a burden upon you and you still need to pray about and wait and wait. And that waiting can be many years. We know from the Old Testament. Think of Isaac. Isaac was waiting many years for a wife. And he had a wife. And he had to wait many years before they had their first child. Waiting and looking to the Lord. Abraham also, of course, was seeking and waiting. Jacob also had to wait 7 years for his first wife. And then, just like the public bus service, two come along at once. So you might think it's unfair and God hasn't given exactly what you want, but it's Christ's right. It's his birthright as the God-man to distribute the gifts as he sees fit and as he knows best. Now, his reply to that sort of questioning of his wisdom in that regard, it could be like the good man of the house, if you know that parable. In Matthew chapter 20, where you have these workers, and the man goes out. He goes out to the marketplace early in the morning, and he brings in the workers. He says, "I'll pay you a silver penny a day." And they say, "Good, they're happy. That's a good day's work, wages for a good day's work as a laborer." And so they go into the fields, and he comes back every hour. Comes back to the marketplace, picks up more men, and he sends them into the field. And at the end of the workday, even those who went out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, as it were, just to finish off that last hour of day of work, they also get a penny, a silver penny, a denarius for their work. And but some had worked the whole day, some had half a day, and then some just an hour, but all received exactly what the good man desired, what he thought was good. And his answer to those that started complaining, you could imagine them, they'd be like union officials these days, complaining about what had been given. He says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Strong words. Strong words that should prick us in our pride and conscience to realize that just the Lord knows best. He really does know best. And he will do exactly what he wants with his own. He's not a socialist. He's a sovereign king. So we've seen the sovereign gift. And secondly, we see a triumphant gift. It's a triumphant gift. And we sang that piece of that portion of Psalm 68. And it was in the call to worship on Sunday evening. And it was pointed to in the morning and the evening service, actually. And it's here today. Now, that is all, shall we say, divine coincidence, that they're all called up in the preaching. They're all referred to in the text. They're all referred to in the... And it is this case that we have here in verse 8, quoted Psalm 68 and verse 18. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And what is amazing, that is pretty well the same doctrine that we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Almost exactly. Which we read on Sunday evening. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I mean, that's really... We could go home now, because that verse has just exegeted verse 8. What does he mean? Ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. But that's why. Because all that Christ achieved in his life and his death, everything he received because of it, what did he receive directly because of it? He received the resurrection, he received the ascension, the victor's entry into glory, the sitting at his Father's right hand. It may have been good to actually have read Psalm 24, which really describes Christ's triumphant entry into Zion. But we won't add detail to detail. And now he's sitting at his Father's right hand, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, which really brings us then this sharing of the spoils of gospel victory, which is what is really pointed to directly in the end of verse 18, and gave gifts unto men, because that's what we're considering. The gifts that Christ has given. Outward gifts, inward gifts, all the gifts that we have of soul and body, of heart and mind, personally earned by Jesus Christ and personally granted by Jesus Christ. And hence, personally divided to his people as he sees fit. But it is a triumphant gift, and it is based upon his triumphant work. Now, we had all the details of that in the preaching on Sunday evening, so I'm not going to repeat those. I've just merely mentioned the words of it. Because we'll look at that now as we come into the third point, which is a costly gift. So it's a sovereign gift. It's a triumphant gift. It's also a costly gift. And that's what that verses 9 and 10 say. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So what Paul is initially doing, first level, as it were, of what he's saying in verses 9 and 10, is he's trying to say that verse, Psalm 68, verse 18, I've just quoted, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about his humiliation, and it's about his exaltation. So in other words, he that came down from heaven, and he that is risen from the dead, and has continued with his rising, and has ascended up to heaven, that's whom we're talking about. Which is what Christ himself declared to Nicodemus, of course. In John 3 and verse 13, he says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And so we have that same truth, that he is the one who has humbled himself, emptied himself, made himself of no... Or the emptying of himself. I can remember the Greek word, which is embarrassing. But that word, anyway, he made himself of no, whatever that word is in the English, no account. He'd emptied himself, humbled himself. Now, it's interesting what we read here It says now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? What an expression, what does that mean? Now there is much false doctrine that's been based upon a misunderstanding of that text and taking that text out of its context. And what was the other expression? And making a pretext. I'm just trying to remember, Mr. Willie Whiteside, who was our hermeneutics teacher, the first minister here, constantly had it, constantly telling us about that, that we shouldn't take a text out of its context, or it's making a pretext for a something text. But anyway, in other words, we've got to be very careful that we understand what the full counsel of God is on these various things. What we see here in this text is he's making a comparison and a contrasting of heaven and earth. Two extremes, as it were. Because he says, into the lower parts of the earth. But then he says about heaven, he says that ascended up far above all the heavens. Well, there is a third heaven which he's actually entered into, so he hasn't gone above that one. But it's just to give that idea. How deep was the humiliation and how great is the exaltation is really what he's trying to explain to us. And open up what verse 8 or verse 18 of Psalm 68 is actually trying to teach us. So we cannot build up a new and a false doctrine of Christ going into hell. Christ did not go into hell in that way. Because the lowest part of his descent is what? It was the grave. After having been crucified, having died, he's then put into the grave and he remained under the power of death for a time. And that is the lowest point of his humiliation. After that, there is no more humiliation. It is exaltation. But that's really what it's pointing at. The grave is ultimately what's meant here. Even consider, there's a... Job speaks about being in the womb of the earth. And you know, he talks about the deep places. The deep places of the earth, and the womb is also mentioned, and the belly of the earth. And they're phrases that can be used for the grave. And they can also be used for your mother's body, where you're in there as the womb, as the two things. They're places where you're surrounded by darkness and you're not actually out in the living world. The Apostles' Creed that we briefly looked at on Sunday morning, it states, and I don't know if people actually really know the Apostles' Creed that well. It's often quoted in the Reformed churches. It's nearly every week in an Anglican church. Part of the middle part of that creed, and the creed is something like, I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. And then it goes on, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the fellowship or the communion of the saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting. Amen. That's a very rough to memory idea of what it says. It's not far off. But it's that middle piece that talks about his life and suffering. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. Now that, together with this verse, has led to all sorts of theological shenanigans. As people think, oh, he physically descended into hell. No, he physically descended into the grave. What he's actually saying, and of course this Apostles' Creed is not scripture, but it does take that idea from this verse and from what Peter says, his descending into hell. It's not actually... The Apostles' Creed is not talking about him actually physically or spiritually sending into the realms of hell, but it's summarizing and describing his sufferings on the cross, because that summarizes crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He descended into the depths. He was crucified. He suffered. Now, some have tried to say that Christ's soul went to Hades. No, it wasn't his body that went into the grave, but his soul went to Hades. And that's very tempting when you read something like this to make that jump. But that contradicts the actual testimony of Jesus Christ from the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So he gave up, he yielded his spirit to be with the Father. Stephen said pretty well the same. He yielded his spirit up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ's human soul went straight away to be with his heavenly Father. It must be, because he promised the dying thief that he would be with him that day in paradise. So the soul, the human soul of Christ, would be there to welcome him in. And if we're not sure, if we think, well, wouldn't that be the Godhead of Jesus Christ could have welcomed him in? Well, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 puts another nail in the coffin of any false teaching and says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was," speaking of the death of the body, "and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And so it seems very clear that Christ's neither soul nor body descended into hell, but the phrase is more indicative of the depth of his humanity's suffering, the depth of his human, the darkness that he had to be the Savior of all men. Because the sufferings of Christ, as we looked at on Sunday, his sacrifice for our sin was deep, because our sin is deep. And I don't think I fully understand the depth and the wickedness that we have within us, and how great a sacrifice must be made to deliver us. So it's not just a reformation of life and not just putting a couple of dollars in the collection plate every Sunday that we can buy our salvation. Our sin and our wickedness, and it was so dark and so terrible that it must cost the life of God's only begotten Son. It's just so enormous. Again, that we have that difference then between he who is heavenly and we who are so fallen and earthly, that he descended down to our level to rescue us, not our level morally, of course. Because there is such a deep offense towards God and his commandments, to his name, to his glory, has been made by every single sin that we think, we desire, we say, we do. And therefore, God's hot wrath is great towards sin and was great towards Jesus Christ. So when we consider what hell is God's wrath towards the human soul, because the lake of fire is reserved for a future time when the resurrected body of the reprobate is to be cast in. So that's the difference between the lake of fire and hell. Hell is for the human soul that dies now on this side of Judgment Day. The lake of fire, because what will happen with the lake of fire? Well, death and hell and the devil and his angels will all be cast into the lake of fire, and that is the ultimate and the end. But at the moment, what is hell? Hell is God's wrath over the human soul that is still in his sin. And because Jesus' human soul bore our sin, Christ experienced our hell on the cross. He descended into hell. And that phrase that we see at the end of verse 10, and we will close with this thought. He says that he might fill all things. It's not in the sense that the God-man will physically fill the whole universe with his presence. Although the idea of filling all in all, we've seen in verse 6 of the same chapter, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then we saw at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But just understand the context of verse 23 of chapter 1 is referring to his complete filling of his church, of every saint in his church. He fills them all specifically. And God, who is all, he's omniscient, he is omnipresent, and he's in you all, believers. So again, that we have the union, the divine union that we have. And here we have something, again, very similar, that he might fill all things. The word here specifically is a word that can also be translated to fulfill all things. And we think that's two separate words, but the unfortunate thing is in the Hebrew and the Greek, they're the same word. And so we've got to understand what's the context. Well, he's going to fill that. He's going to fulfill. He's going to fill it absolutely full. Whatever it is that needs to be finished, he is going to finish it, because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. So all things are going to be finished off by Jesus Christ. He's going to fulfill all things, and he must ascend to his throne to finish all things, to fulfill all things. And that's what he do. He will fulfill all things. He's now doing so, finishing that work of redemption by sitting on the throne of God, ruling over all things, being the head of the church and the King of Kings on the earth. He's making continual intercession for his people. He's pouring out his Holy Spirit, or he did pour out his Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost. These things he had to do once he'd sat on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Once he was there, then he poured out his Spirit at Pentecost. And of course, that ruling of the church we'll look at even more when we examine the specific gifts that he's talking of, that Paul is speaking of here, according to the measure of the gift of grace, or the gift of Christ. But also, he's going to return to gather his resurrected people to himself and to judge all of mankind. And so he's going to fulfill all things. He's going to fill all things. He's going to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to fulfill all redemption. He's going to fulfill all the wrath of God against those who hate God and hate his Christ. And he's going to bring everything to an end, the ultimate fulfillment. And then when we'll hear, as we read in Revelation, and time was no more. And so there's an end to the dispensation of time, the era of time. And then it'll be entering into the eternal day for both types, those in Christ, those outside of Christ, those in the ark of Christ, and those outside of the ark of Christ. So we've seen that sovereign gift is a triumphant gift, also an oh-so-costly gift. And we'll leave that there this evening and have a look at the last two points, God willing, next time. Where there's a little bit more application in there. But we're encouraged to see that the Christ is just so absolutely victorious. Having come down to our depths, he goes up and he has gifts aplenty for his own people. And every gift, of course, paid with blood. The precious payment of his own self. There's not very many people on earth can say that they bought a precious gift with their own lifeblood. But he has. Let us just close in a word of prayer as we then move over to our time of prayer and before we close the camera off for this evening's broadcast. Lord, we thank thee for what we've considered this evening about thy sovereign grace towards thy people, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we thank thee, Lord, for thy gifts, the gift of thyself, and then the gifts of grace, the undeserved gifting to thy people. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast gifted thyself and gifted so many good things for our souls. Lord, as we hope to look at next week, given other gifts, special gifts for the building up and other things of the church. Lord, how generous art thou. Lord, there is no limit to thy goodness and thy kindness. What a sacrificial, a self-giving God. The Father gives his Son, the Son gives himself, and the Spirit is given. Lord, we do pray for thee to have mercy upon us, to help us to continue to understand thy word, that the seed of thy word will enter in, that we plant it in, that it will make a difference. Lord, that we seek thee, thy help in this time of prayer also. Lord, help us. And pour out thy Spirit upon us. We pray for that fresh infilling and for help in prayer. O Lord, bless us, we pray. We thank thee that thou art here and to bless us, and hast blessed us by thy word. In Jesus' name we pray thee. Amen.